Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel. And while you're turning, let me give you a little background about that. I have noticed in my life, no doubt you have in yours, how that often there is an intersection of different thoughts and currents. And the meeting place of those different thoughts and currents of thought make you think, and they make you see applications maybe that you had not seen before. That happened to me during the long time that I was in the hospital, and three hospitals, as a matter of fact. And one of the things that I learned, though Carolyn and I listen to very little news, almost no television, but we try to watch the news. I usually go to sleep during the first few minutes of it. But I learned that news is repeated about every 6 hours. And there are various stations that give you news, world news, and even local news. And then if you watch long enough, you'll see it again. And so I watched a lot of television. And it was during that period of time that our governor's downfall came to a head. And so there was that. And as I thought about that, I thought, how very sad. And I'm not going to make any kind of political statement. But here was a man who came to office with such promise. He was a citizen who left his practice and came to serve his government at no cost, I understand, to the state. And evidently did a good job in those early years, was reelected. And many things went very well for him. He had a supportive wife of about 50 years, and so all of those things were very positive. And then there was the affair. And this is public record. I'm not gossiping. But it became necessary for that to be exposed. And it was, and you all know the story, how that drug on for a period of time until finally he was forced to resign and did so in great disgrace. How sad. How sad that one should be so blessed, have such an opportunity for service, and then lose all of that standing and honor and opportunity to serve because of sin. About the same time that I was watching that through those days over and over again, in my daily reading, I was reading the passage I just mentioned to you over in 2 Chronicles, in chapters 10 and 11 and 12. And in this passage, I was reading about David. And it is a part of, I'm sorry, did I say 2 Chronicles? I mean 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapters 10, 11, and 12. I was reading about David and his experience. Now, this is the period of time when David's power was at its height. And I want to tell that story, and then the third part of my lesson will deal with applications of that. And as I thought about the governor and what was happening to him, and then as I read this passage, I began to see parallels. And actually, the story of David's attitude begins back earlier, about chapter 7. We begin to see an attitude developing in the heart of this good man, a man after God's own heart, a man so very blessed. And everything had gone so well, and chapter 7 begins by saying that God had given him rest round about from all of his enemies. And David had an idea. He said, there's something not right here because I dwell in a beautiful house, a house of cedar, and God is dwelling in a tent. I know what I'll do. I will make, I'll make the Lord a house. And so he began to think about that, and he talked to the prophet Nathan. And God intervened right at this point. And in chapter 7 and verse 4, the Lord appeared to Nathan the prophet, and he said, go tell this to David. Will you build me a house for me to dwell in? I've not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I walked in a tent, in a tabernacle. Did I ever tell any of the tribes of Israel, build me a house? I have not. I have not ever said, why do you not build me a house of cedar? You go back, Nathan, and you tell David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they will dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And since the time that I commanded to judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish my throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The arrogance, the super confidence that seems to have been developing, the pride, if you will, of David is beginning to be evident. How very generous and big of David to say, I've got a beautiful house, I'll build the Lord a nice house. No, God says you will not build me a house. The one whom I appoint, he will build the house. And I have never commanded you, never authorized you to build a house. And so I see a little difference in David, the humility that heretofore had been in this good man, is being replaced by a kind of an arrogance, a kind of a pride. And you can see that in the chapters leading up to chapter 10. Now, during those chapters, we learn a great deal about the kingdom of David. It is at its height. He has gone to the south and conquered people, to the west and conquered the Philistines, to the southeast, the kingdom of Edom, has been brought into subjection. Over to the far east, the kingdom next to the Euphrates River has been brought into subjection. Moab and Ammon, the kingdoms directly to the east, have been brought under his control. And to the north, Assyrians, a mighty force, have been brought under his control. And so David had rest from his enemies all the way around. You can draw a great circle. And you will see that David had control over all of those, and those nations were placed under tribute, and there was a stream of revenue that was flowing into Jerusalem, into the coffers of King David. In addition to all of that, David thinks about possible enemies within his kingdom. And so he says, is there any of the house of Saul? Do any of you know anybody who is a descendant of Saul that I might forgive them and bless them? Saul, you remember, had been his arch enemy in the early days after he had been told that he would be king of Israel. Saul knew of that and tried his best for a long time to kill him. David was a fugitive for a long time and lived in caves and in other surrounding countries and wherever he could find refuge in the wilderness. And Saul tried to kill him. David would not raise any hand of resistance. He would not touch the God's anointed one. And so Saul would pursue. David would not fight back. Finally, David now is king, and in a very magnanimous way, he says, I want to do good to the house of Saul. How wonderful. Is there anybody remaining of that household? Someone said, well, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, a man named Mephibosheth. And so David said, bring him to me. And he did. Mephibosheth was afflicted. He was crippled. And he was brought before him, and he was in great humility before the king. And the king told him, don't you ever worry from this point forward. You're going to receive food from my table, I will see to it that you have a place to live and that you have plenty to eat and all of your household and your servants. You don't have anything to worry about. And so here is the setting for what happens next. Pay very close attention to chapters 10, 11, and 12. David learns that the king of the Ammonites has died, that his son has risen up in his stead. And so he sends a number of emissaries from Israel to congratulate the son and to say to him that even though you are in a situation where you are paying tribute to me, we need to be friends, we need to be on good relationships. And so he says sends these important people over there to talk to the new king among the Ammonites. But some evil princes among the Ammonites say when they see these men from Israel come, do you think that they come bringing peace? They do not. They have come here to spy out the land. They are up to no good. And so the king makes a horrible, rash judgment. He cuts off their clothes so that they cannot cover themselves. He shames them publicly. Well, David learns of that and tells them to go to a certain place and live until their beards grow back, and I suppose they secure adequate clothing. And then he sends Joab to take care of that situation. The Ammonites realize they have made a horrible mistake. They have misjudged the king of Israel, and they have done the very opposite of what they should have done. Instead of trying to rectify the situation, they call in others surrounding nations and kings and forces. And there is a great battle, and many, many people lose their lives. And so the situation is there when we turn then to chapter 11. That evidently happened in the fall or winter of the year, and it was spring before the job was to be finished. And in the spring of the year, at the time that kings make battle, David sent Joab to finish the job that he had begun some months before. And so they go over there to the Ammonites and begin the battle. David stayed behind, and you all know this story. I will not go in great detail. But one evening, he walked on the roof of his palace, and he saw a beautiful woman over there bathing herself. He desired her. He sent someone to get her, and she was brought to him. They committed fornication, adultery specifically, and then she went back to her house. It wasn't long before she sent word to him that she was expecting a child. David then summoned the wife of Bathsheba. He summoned the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah by name, from the battlefield to come back to Jerusalem. He does so, and he inquires about his health and how the battle is going, and he gives him food and drink and tells him to go down to his house. Uriah doesn't do that. He sleeps with the servants of David and doesn't go to his house. David learns of that, summons him to him the next day and asks him why he didn't. And he said, well, my lord, the servants of Israel, your soldiers, are living in tents and they're out there in the battle. Shall I go home and enjoy being with my wife? That ought not to be. And so he refused to do so. David redoubled his efforts, gave him again food and lots to drink, and told him again to go down to his house. Again, he did not do so, and the matter was reported to David. And so David summoned him to him the second time and gave that good man his death warrant in a form of a letter addressed to Joab. And he knew enough about the character of Uriah, I guess, that he would not question whether or not he would look inside and see the contents of that note. But the note said to the king, to the general, Joab, put this man in the thickest of the battle. Put him in a place where brave men will die. And so Joab did that, and Uriah was killed. There is a very concise statement at the end of chapter 11 that always strikes me at God's communication. Do you know this sentence? But the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. Indeed, indeed. What an understatement. He had sinned grievously. He had dishonorably treated a faithful and loyal soldier. He who had many wives and many concubines had taken that man's wife. The Lord gives instruction to Nathan the prophet and sends him to David. And Nathan tells him a little story. He tells him that there was a man, a very poor man, who had one little lamb. And that little lamb was such a precious thing in his sight that he lived in the house and he ate from his table and he was just a pet and so cherished like one of the family. Beside that poor man lived a very rich man with lots of herds and flocks. And the rich man had some guests come. And as he decided to prepare a meal for those guests, instead of taking one of his animals and killing it and preparing food, he sent over and took the poor man's one little lamb and used that to prepare a meal for his guests. And David was furious. He said, such a man ought not to live. Such a person who would do such a thing. Bring that man to me. I'll take care of that matter. And Nathan said, thou art the man. You are the one who has done what I've just said. And David realized the enormity of his sin. It came crashing down on him. And he said, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, well, the Lord will forgive your sin. He will put it away from you. And you're not going to have to die because of that. God had a mission for David. His work was not finished. And his mission superseded his personal sin. And so God allowed him to continue his rule. However, Nathan told him that the sadness will now begin. You will now reap the consequences of your sin for the rest of your life. Here is an important point. We may get forgiveness. We may fix it with the Lord. We may see our path toward heaven very clearly by obeying His will. But in this life, we often must suffer the consequences of our sin. The consequences were many. His son, Ammon, would commit fornication with his half-sister, Tamar. And Tamar's full brother, Absalom, would plot and would kill Ammon. And so one son has been killed. A daughter has been dishonored. A son now goes into exile. After a while, Absalom comes back. And though David, after 2 years back, receives Absalom, the damage has been done. There is no good relationship there. And you all know the story that Absalom began to plot against his father David, winning the hearts of the men of Israel, plotting a rebellion that would drive David from the throne and would cause him incredible grief. And then there is Absalom's death, and the grief over that terrible son is so great that Joab comes to David and said, you had better straighten up, because if you do not, there is going to be no one left that will be loyal to you. You are acting as if you would have been glad if Absalom had lived and all the people had died. And so he listened to that voice, and he straightened up and began to receive the people. David suffered the rest of his life because of his sin. And that's a very sad story when we realize this is a man after God's own heart. And so I was thinking of that as I read those chapters, and then as I thought of the events that led up to the downfall of our former governor. And then it occurred to me, we are in a wonderful congregation here, a congregation filled with lots of young couples. You are upward mobile. You are successful. Many of you are in very responsible positions. Many of you supervise other people. You are surrounded by a lot of people. And I thought of the phrase that Garrison Keillor uses on public radio as he talks about the mystical Lake Wobegon, where all the men are handsome and the women are beautiful and all the children are above average. And I thought, that's pretty applicable. We're in a place where there are lots of handsome men and attractive women. And do you think that Satan doesn't know that and doesn't realize the dangers that we face every day? I believe that you can get the point that at times of great blessing and great opportunity, there is also the great danger of sin. And that when we are in prosperity and success, when everything is going so well, there is a spoiler at work who would turn our good and blessed lives into a living hell, who would like very much for those who are faithful in Christ and those who are being blessed so much as David was to fall into sin. We need to be so careful. I was, during that period of time, listening when I began to drive a little bit to public radio, and there were some commentators scoffing at our vice president. They said he's so straight-laced, he won't even take a woman other than his wife to Applebee's. Ha, ha, ha. I say more power to our vice president. May God bless him. May he be ever so careful, and may you and I, and in particular, our many young couples here, take heed. Satan would like very much to tempt you with that good-looking man or that beautiful woman or someone who is dressing immodestly at your office. You think Satan will not use that? He will use it. And that which has been so good and so beautiful and God has blessed us so much can become an opportunity for awful sin. I have four suggestions for you as we close our lesson. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Remember that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He is looking at you and looking at me and seeking opportunities to lure us into sin. And the art of seduction is still very prevalent in this old world. I want to suggest to you that every husband pray fervently for his wife. Pray for her every day. Maybe she's in the workplace. Maybe she's on social media. Maybe in her interactions in civic clubs, she is meeting lots of people. Pray for her. And wives, pray for your husbands. Pray for them. Ask that God will help them not to yield to temptation, that they will not be attracted by Satan's lures through other people at their workplace or at places where they are doing their civic duty. Ask God to please bless and protect your home. The second suggestion, in line with our recent series, is to try to have the very best home that you can have. Let it be a great priority. And all the things that you may do and I may do to make our home better, this is the time to do that. Let's have the best, strongest homes that we can possibly have. Husbands and wives, seek opportunities to be together as much as possible. Make those necessary arrangements. Do not take one another for granted. And then finally, suggestion number four is to thank God for your abundant blessings. Give him the praise for all the things he does and ask for his constant and abiding help that he will help you to live a good life, a blessed life, a godly life in the midst of a wicked world. May God help us as we face the world we face, and as we learn lessons from our current society, and as we learn lessons from God's Word, these are eternal principles that we need to heed and put into practice. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come in simple, trusting faith, repenting of sins, confessing Jesus, willing to be immersed in water to die with Jesus, that you might rise to walk a new life. If as a Christian you need to make a new beginning and desire the prayers of the brethren here, this would be a good time to do that. We'd love to pray with you as we stand and sing together.